Today's scripture reading comes from Philemon, verses 10 through 16. It's Philemon 10 through 16. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord?
Thankful for the presence of everyone here this morning. We have a few visitors, and we really appreciate your being with us, your choice of worshiping with us. And we hope we can deliver something this morning that'll help edify you. In fact, even more, we're going to be looking at the concept of providence, our second in the series. And an understanding of God's providence is something that can vastly alter your perspective of life. It would for people that are, you know, pretty much living a life without God, but people of faith also have a tendency to think of God creating things, putting them in motion, and then just backing off, as if life is something that's just a mechanical process that goes through, and we've plugged ourselves into it, and God just kind of watches, you know, from a distance. I think we used the illustration of an aquarium last week. What we started from was Hebrews, the first chapter, and where it talks about God and his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And what we pointed out is, you know, this concept of really what reality is that life is something that God has, in fact, the Son has, a continual hold over and a working in. It's not something he just started and backed off. No, he upholds everything. And this is what we call providence. It's a word you won't find in the scriptures, but it's described a lot. And that's what we're looking into. In fact, there's two kinds of providence. There's the general type found in Matthew, the fifth chapter, where it says, and note the words, he causes the sun to rise. Okay, not, you know, we have to think of the sun as just mechanically coming up on its own, whatever, but no, he causes it to rise on the just and the unjust. And then he sends the rain. Doesn't let happen, he sends it. And so the words that are, you know, used to describe these things are God in his ongoing process of taking care of all of creation. And then there's specific providence. We get from Romans 8:28, where Paul says, we as Christians know that God causes all things to work together for good, to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. So in all that God has his hand on, he is using that in order to mold things, to mold the flux of history, the course of time, in order to work out for those that you follow him. And that should give you a unique perspective on life, you know, what we should be considering and doing. Throughout the course of human history, God has worked with worked his ultimate will through both the miraculous and the providential ways. And a lot of times, you know, when people don't understand the providential, they look to miracles as, you know, as some kind of witness that God is still here and that he has power in their life. And what we submitted last week is the fact that when you consider what providence is, that Christ is upholding, making sure all things are working properly. All things, including everything in their universe. If you consider all the planets, all the suns, every kind of thing that's out there, way out there, you know, beyond the farthest star to the smallest thing on this planet. First of all, it was made by him and for him. You know, it's his. You know, we're just a part of that. We're allowed to live here. But he's taking care of it all. You know, he's making sure that it all operates, you know, perfectly, properly, to take care of his creation. And then he molds it. You know, we talked about you know, the fact that, you know, the dimensions of time and space are things that are flexible. There are things that God can use, that Christ uses in order to bring about things, you know, blessings and things for all of his people. Along with the rules of the laws that we know of, you know, there are some laws that supersede others. We just touched on it last week, but I mean, it's to a limited extent we can do that. You know, we are all subjected to the law of gravity. You know, so that's why we kind of cling to this earth. But when we raise our hand, you know, we're superseding the law of gravity by the law of our own will. And God does that all the time. You know, by his will, he is kind of jinking and, you know, moving, you know, being very flexible with the laws of nature. And in such a way, providence, I believe, you know, as you look at it and describe it, is more powerful than miracles and an ongoing source and evidence of his working in the world and being present here. Or as Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. Skeptics have argued that a loving, all-powerful God cannot exist in the light of the evil and suffering that is in the world. They don't understand providence. And during this lesson and the next, we're going to explain exactly how that's an error. Further, by factoring God's providence into the discussion, the problem of evil does not rationally or philosophically challenge the existence of God. And we'll see that, especially in the next lesson. In addition, an understanding of providence can help those who are suffering see God's will for their lives. Special providence. And what we're going to do in the next two lessons is just give you examples. In this one, we'll see, you know, Philemon, which, you know, the context Justin read, and the book of Esther. The name of God, as we look briefly at the book of Esther, is not mentioned in the book. It's one of the rare books where God is not mentioned. And some have concluded that perhaps its inspiration is in question, or its place in the canon of biblical books, you know. But when you understand providence, you realize that it's a screaming announcement that God is here. A close analysis of the book, however, shows that that meets the criteria for inspiration, you know, as we get into it. The fact that it does not use God's name is significant because the events that happen in the book provide some of the clearest examples of special providence in all of Scripture. Let us briefly summarize the story. Esther is a Jew who lives in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire. She is orphaned, and so her cousin Mordecai raises her as if she is his own. In the course of events, the Persian king, I got to get a running start at this, Ahasuerus, and then even that's a little off, but from now on when you see that word, I'm just going to say the king, okay, because I'm not going to go through this all the time. Okay, so he dismisses his wife, Vashti, whatever, and begins the process of looking for another queen. Esther is among the young women that the king assembles at his palace. She surpasses the others in talent and beauty and becomes the new queen of Persia. Mordecai warns her not to reveal that she's a Jew. On one occasion, when Mordecai sat at the king's gate, he uncovered a plot to kill the king. Those involved were found guilty, and the event was written in the history book that the king kept. During this time, the wicked general Haman began to advance in station and status with the king. He hated Mordecai because the Jew would not bow to him when he rode in through the gates. Instead of killing Mordecai, Haman tricked the king into issuing a decree that would kill all Jews in the kingdom. Esther courageously pleaded with the king to save the Jews. Ultimately, Haman's plot was discovered, he was hanged, and the Jewish people were delivered from destruction. That's it in a nutshell. I mean, there's a lot that can be said. It's an interesting book historically and the events that unfold in it, but we're interested in the providence involved in here. The most interesting aspect about the book of Esther is the underlying working of God through natural processes throughout the events taking place. For instance, of all the young women in the entire kingdom that the king could have picked, he chose the Jewess Esther. Her cousin Mordecai was in the perfect place to discover a plot against the king's life, and his deed didn't go unnoticed. You know, it was written down for posterity in the book of the Kings. The entry, however, went unnoticed for many days until one fortuitous night, when the king could not sleep. Due to his insomnia, he ordered that the history book be read, and it just so happened that Mordecai's discovery was the chosen text. While the king was deciding what to do to honor Mordecai, Haman entered his presence, hoping to request that the king hang Mordecai. Instead, Haman was instructed to parade the Jew through the streets as one whom the king chose to honor. Haman was later hanged on the very gallows that he'd built to hang Mordecai. The number of perfectly aligned events that brought about the Jew's salvation were not coincidences. They were circumstances that just seemed to begin to align themselves. As John Walton noted, if we truly understand Esther, it is not saying that there is no God at work, but neither is it saying that there is no circumstance. I mean, circumstances are events that occur that are kind of epic or stand out from other things that happen. Instead, it insists that God works through circumstance. The only way to understand how God works is to see circumstance as one of his agents. One of the most familiar passages in the text is found in a statement that Mordecai made to Esther. He admonished her to have the courage to go see the king, and she needed it. You could not enter into the king's presence without him summoning you. That's Persian law. If you were not there by appointment, you were murdered on the spot. So she took a chance when she called to him and asked to be ushered in. And he said, okay. So he admonished her to have the courage to go to the king, even though that she might die. And he said, what's the statement? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Notice that Mordecai's statement implies that the circumstances that led to Esther being the queen could have been arranged intentionally and purposely by God for her to save the Jews. One of those things that God started things rolling way back to make sure everything was in place and things just aligned perfectly so that instead of all the Jews in Persia being slaughtered, which was Haman's intent, they ended up being armed and they killed all their enemies. It is at this point that we need to consider an important aspect of the special providence. God performed miracles in a way that, to the honest observer, left no room for doubt. I mean, when he did a miracle, and primarily what miracles were for, if you read a little further on in Hebrews, the second chapter, was to prove the word of God, to demonstrate to the people, to convince them that what God's agents, his apostles, spoke, his prophets, was from God. And when people saw the miracles, there was no doubt about it. As Moses is doing the things that he did, bringing the curses on Egypt, the king's own messenger, his wise men, by the third plague, or poking him and going, you better start listening to this guy, because what he's doing is by the finger of God. I mean, they could recognize the real thing when they were seeing it. Same in the New Testament with Simon the sorcerer. When he saw what Philip was doing, he recognized it as something that was more powerful than he could ever be. So this is the purpose of miracles, so that anybody with an honest heart could say, this is something that's got a divine power to it, and it has to be from God. But providence has a different kind of aspect from it. When considering providence, God's work is often not clear until after the events take place. And even then, it is difficult to put a finger on exactly how and where God was active. It's really almost the way that God chooses to operate behind the scenes. So men don't, even those that have a clue, don't really understand what's going on. In fact, you might, if you've been to see a play, you're sort of, your attention's directed to the actor on the stage and what his movements are. And you're not aware of everything that went on in order to bring about the play. The music that had to be arranged, the writing that had to go to the script, the scenery that someone had to build, the lighting that somebody is still operating, the sound equipment and everything else that's going on, somebody jinking with the switcher faders and everything else to make sure the levels are all right. All this is going behind the scenes that you don't see. Or sometimes, one of our movies now, if you wait after the final scene, you have to sit through like 5 or 10 minutes of just scrolling stuff of all the people involved in this thing. Okay. Now, if you imagine that each one of those individuals is God working in life. Okay. That's him working that most people aren't aware of. And even when you know he's doing it, it's hard to tell. So God's work is often not clear until the events take place, and even then it is difficult to put a finger on it. In fact, Mordecai's sentiment of who knows captures the facet of providence well. We see this plea and this idea in the New Testament as well. Okay, so not just Esther. Look at Philemon. When Paul wrote to his friend Philemon, he mentioned that he had come in contact with one of Philemon's former slaves. This slave, Onesimus, had run away from Philemon and become a Christian during his time away. Paul was sending him back. That's what the letter to Philemon is, carried by Onesimus, the former slave, back to Philemon. And he wrote to Philemon and said, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you may receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Yeah. What Paul saw in this was the working of God. Or, put it another way, Paul's use of the word perhaps echoes Mordecai's use of who knows. When things like this, these kind of circumstances work out for the better, especially for those that are called according to God's purpose. Yeah, perhaps it was God doing that. That's the best we can put it, or who knows? Because we know that God does that, and he's using the circumstances, and we know that he's working all this stuff out for those that are called according to his purpose. So, yeah. Both writers were acknowledging that God works through natural, providential means, but they were also conceding that the circumstances under discussion could only be viewed with some uncertainty when trying to determine exactly what part of their lives and the lives of others were related to God's activity. Providence is always, perhaps. Now, let's combine that with free will. A study of divine providence naturally leads to discussions about human free will. If God orchestrates events to bring about desired outcomes, does he force people to act in certain ways? That's another thing that's hard to tell. Or he's using their natural decisions in their free will. Does he override human will or free will in order to work providentially? The stories of Esther, Philemon, and we'll get into Joseph and Paul, provide us with the answer. God used the choices that the people in the story freely made and worked his providence through those choices. Haman was making bad decisions, for his own selfish ambition. But God used those. In fact, the very gallows he built, God used, on him. In fact, the things that he wanted to do to Mordecai, in fact, when he came into the king, and the king asked him, what would you do to honor someone who had saved your life? And Haman just got caught. He thought it was him. He didn't realize, that what he was given was an exact, description of what the king was going to do to honor Mordecai. God uses the choices that people make and the stories freely made and worked his providence through those choices. At no time did God in the past or will God in the present or future override a person's free will. That's what he's promised us. You have choices to make. Okay, he's going to let you make that. This is why we're not robots. If you want to do the right thing, and that's going to lead up into kind of an invitation, to do the right thing, to have God's providential work, where the blessings are going to come from. I mean, your blessings don't come from miracles, they come from God's providence. The working of things that your life may be better. Okay? You decide if you're going to have that. God's not going to force it on you. And you decide whether you want to go against all of God's working in this world. You decide that you're going to go against an environment which was made by Christ and for Christ. If God works his providence through the decisions that various people freely choose, that must mean he knows what they will choose. Some have argued that if God knows what a person chooses, then that person is not free to choose, since he or she is stuck choosing what God knows he or she will choose. The flaw in the argument, though, hinges on the difference between knowledge and cause. In fact, just because a person may have a knowledge of an event does not mean that he caused that event or that person who makes the choice is somehow constrained by this knowledge. A brief thought experiment makes this point clear. Suppose, hypothetically, you knew that a friend of yours drank coffee yesterday morning. Now suppose that you could go back in time and watch him choose to drink coffee instead of milk. In fact, you don't even have to go back in time. If you know somebody has a propensity to do something, you can almost, gauge decisions you make or what you do on what they normally do. So if you know that this is what they do every morning, they get up habitually and have a cup of coffee, okay, you can kind of foresee what to do. But it still doesn't make you, how many times do you habitually do something and then they decide, I just wanted something different this morning. Okay, now God may have to go to plan B, but it doesn't disturb his plans. Isaiah says, ask me about the future and you commit me to the work of my hands. That is, God doesn't have to know what the future is. He already determines what it's going to be. He's going to bring about something like the coming of Christ and his sacrifice. But he's not limited by a lot of things. You know, so that he can bring that about as men make their free will choices and stuff. You know, he can, in fact, one of the things we've pointed out in the past is that as you look at the people of God starting out after Moses gave the law, he has them standing on two mountains. And half the tribes are over here, you know, mentioning, you know, if they do the right thing, the blessings that God's going to do for them. And if they do the wrong thing, the curses. Okay, now, God, you know, was allowing men to make choices. You know, you can do what's right, be blessed, do the wrong, be cursed. Now, either one of those, they're not locked in. In fact, as we see in the life of the Israelites, in our own lives, you know, that sometimes we choose to do the right thing and we get, you know, the right consequences. Sometimes we choose to do the wrong thing, which the history of Israelite, you know, of Israel is like. You know, the back and forth, you know, that even when they made wrong choices, if they start making right choices, they can come back in God's providential graces. So God's not, I mean, we're not trapped, you know, by God's decisions, and God's not trapped by our free will. And I put it one way here, but you know, I'd say like 90% of the time, maybe 99% of the time, God knows what's going to happen and can, you know, work with it. But I think in the course of things too, even when he knows a person's character, and we see this in the New Testament, I mean, Christ pretty much depended on Judas to be the kind of person he was and to sell him out. But I also see almost to the very point of being betrayed, Christ was still giving Judas a chance to change his mind. You see this even with Christ and the Pharisees. Even though he knew that they were being real jerks and that there was no way he could convince some of them, it seemed like, it still seemed he was being patient with them and still trying to convert them over, still doing miracles for them, still trying to work with until the very end that they crucified him. So God realizes, you know, sometimes even though we have a certain character, there are times when, you know, we can be got to. You know, it's like, if you ever, you know, form the question in your mind, you know, if in the service you get this kind of thinking going, if you're in a foxhole and suddenly a grenade is thrown into it, what are you going to do? Do you jump out of the foxhole, you know, along with all your companions, but if some can't make it, do you throw yourself on the grenade to save others? And you think, well, let's see, what would I do? And chances are, you know, being the kind of character you are, you kind of, you know, think things through, I'd say like maybe 9 out of 10s, if that grenade went in the foxhole, you know, you'd maybe throw yourself on it just to save your friends. But it may kind of depend on who's in the foxhole with you. Yeah. You might decide, you know, with these guys, I don't care, every man for himself, or some guy that's been a particular, you know, a jerk, you know, grab him and throw him on the grenade, you know, and then, you know, that, you know, 1% chance. Because we all do sin. We do change our minds about things. We do go against the grain at times. There are times when we're not all being logical and reasonable and calm and everything. You may be that way most of the time, but are there times when you're not? When you feel frustrated, you know, and bewildered, you know, and things are kind of going against you? I guess the old joke was, you know, if you find yourself up to your navel in alligators, you know, it's hard to remember that your initial objective was to drain the swamp. You know, you have a tendency to forget, you know, what you're there for. And the same with life. You know, but we're talking about God's providence and realizing you still have free will, you know, in what we're doing. We'll carry this on with the next time, but right now we just want to make it into an invitation. Again, sometimes when we talk about, you know, judgment day coming, And, you know, God's, he does draw the line. I think if you look at your bulletin, you know, Joe put an excellent article in there about where Christ does draw the line. You know, people like to think of Christ as allowing things, you know, that you can live your lifestyle and God and Christ doesn't judge you. They misread the scriptures. Christ does draw a line. And there are people that he absolutely will not, you know, he gives lists of people that will not be a part of the kingdom of God. When people run into these things, or they know that there's going to be a decision by God to put many souls into hell, you know, and that kind of, you know, freaks people out. But God makes those kind of decisions. And they go, well, why doesn't he just make us, you know, make us do the right thing? Because if you're made to do it, it wouldn't be the right thing. Think about that. Even Dale Carnegie said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If you were made to do right, you're not doing right. You're just made to do it. It's not your decision. It doesn't come from the heart. This is why we're left with free will. God doesn't want robots serving him for eternity. He wants people that serve him because they love him, because they can see his wisdom in things, to see the way he cares for them, that what he presents in life, in this life, in the world to come, the very possible best things there are. He calls them blessings. And we would too, you know, when we fully understand it. So God wants to leave us with free will. He wants, you know, like if you have your own kids, don't you want your children to come to you out of their own heart, out of their own caring, you know, to come up and just like one of the neatest things in life is to have these little tiny hands come around you and hug you and say they love you. And that's what God wants from us, but it has to come from free will. You know, so God's not going to disturb that, but he is going to have his way. You know, life is going to go a certain direction, and especially it's for those that are his. And you have a decision to make, whether you want to align your life with God's will or you want to buck it for all eternity. Well, we're here is to help you make the proper decision, the right decision, to sit down and reason with God, so that we may do the things that are pleasing to him and understand that it's the right thing to do. And if there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know as we stand to sing.